The following is a presentation from Lancaster Baptist Church and Pastor Paul Chapel.
Let's take our Bibles this morning, turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. We're going to get right back into our journey with Jesus this morning, and we're going to continue this series. And this is an exciting time to join with us and to continue studying the life of Christ, because we're now entering that phase of the last 6 months of His earthly ministry. And so this new year is going to be a time to really get into the heartbeat of the Gospel and an understanding of the path that Jesus took to Jerusalem and ultimately to Calvary. And so let's stand together for our scripture reading this morning. And if you do not have a Bible, you're going to find that the passage of scripture is right in your notes there that you received in the bulletin this morning. And so let me encourage you to follow along with us there. Our midweek service this week will be Tuesday night at 11 p.m. All right, so make a note of that. This week's service will be Tuesday night, New Year's Eve night at 11 o'clock. And so if you'd like to come in, we'll have a brief message, a time of singing, and then a time to pray in the new year. That'll be this Tuesday at 11. And then next Sunday morning, we're right back on schedule. And the only new thing that you have to remember for next Sunday is Sunday night church starts at 5. And that's a new thing that we're doing for the new year. And it's going to be, as I said earlier, a great service. I do covet your prayers. I hope you can hear fine. I'm going to just tell the sound men, I'm just going to preach away. I've had some right inner ear problems the last few weeks. I was at the doctor even this morning before church trying to figure out what's going on. And so if something sounds strange, I'm just going to keep preaching and assume it's me. Can you all hear me okay right now? Okay. So I've got some ringing and rattling and some deafness in this ear. So it's just a little bit different for me. But if you're good, I'm good. And my habit is once I start, I don't stop. So I've had fire alarms go off and the lights go off and, you know, all that. So you pray for me, and I'll do my best to just keep preaching right along the way. Luke chapter 9, verse 51, and we're going to read down through verse 56. I've entitled the message today, Jesus Resolved to a Purpose. Resolved to a Purpose. And that's how we need to enter this new year. Resolved to a purpose. And you'll see that in our Lord this morning, Luke 9, 51. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And they went, and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? They didn't call these guys the sons of thunder for nothing, all right? But he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know what manner of spirit ye are of. Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Let's pray. Dear Lord, thank you for the Word of God, the infallible testimony of your existence, of your love, and your salvation plan. And I pray this morning, as we preach from this passage, that we would learn more about our Savior. As we continue on this journey, that we would not only have somewhat of an educational experience of the life of Christ, but that we would be more like our Savior because of this study today. I do pray that everyone in this room would have some time this week to reflect on your goodness, to consider their own purpose in life. What do you want us as single adults, parents, grandparents, to accomplish in the new year? How can we serve you more effectively? And help us to then enter the new year with the spirit of resolve that we see in our text today. And Father, I pray that you would bless this congregation, and in the midst of uncertain and difficult times, that you would give grace, comfort, healing, and encouragement. And Lord, that you would use us for your purposes in the new year. And I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I heard about a son who called his parents to wish them a happy new year. And his dad answered the phone, and he said, Dad, what's your New Year's resolution? And he said, well, son, my New Year's resolution is to make mother happy all year long. That's a good New Year's resolution, by the way. And so he talked to his mother on the phone a little later, and he said, Mom, what's your New Year's resolution? And she said, to see that your dad keeps his New Year's resolution. Now, the fact of the matter is, no matter what your resolutions are, everybody's year gets to a point where, if you're not careful, you're kind of back to the basic, back to the means of things, back to the norm of things, and you begin to lose sight of some of the real higher and loftier purposes in life, things that are eternal, things that really matter. And one of the lessons you can learn from Jesus is that every moment of every day counted. There was never a lull, there was never a lapse, there was never a forgetfulness about why he came. Whereas in our lives, we need someone to remind us of our purposes. The fact is, Jesus never needed a reminder. He was constantly pursuing his purpose on this earth. No one ever lived with a greater sense of time and the limitations of earthly time than did Jesus. Jesus lived every moment with these eternal purposes in mind. And so as we approach the end of Luke's Gospel, chapter 9, we're going to see how Jesus has now finished his great Galilean ministry, and with purpose, he begins to turn his attention to Jerusalem, to that focal point where he would ultimately die on the cross of Calvary for our sins. He is going to go to Jerusalem privately through Samaria. He will observe the Feast of Tabernacles and then minister there until the time of his death. As we come to the text this morning, I want you to notice in verse 51, it says, and it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, how will you approach this upcoming year? Will you take a wait and see attitude? Will you just kind of let it happen? Or will you steadfastly go into the new year with the purpose that God has for your life? Notice how Jesus approaches these final 6 months of his life on earth. I want you to see the resolve of Jesus in that, first of all, it was at a certain time that he began this journey. It was at a certain time. The Bible says in verse 51, and it came to pass, notice this, when the time was come that he should be received up. Now notice that phrase, when the time was come. Here this phrase means to complete entirely or to be fulfilled. So what we are reminded of in this verse is that Jesus lived his life according to an eternal timetable, when the time was come. It reminds us of the fact that his first advent was according to a planned time. The Bible says in Galatians 4:4, and we saw this last week, but when the fullness of time was come. How many of you are glad that you serve a God of order and timeliness? So when the fullness of time was come, he began his ministry here, his life here in Bethlehem's manger. But now every step of his life is on purpose and according to a timetable. And this verse tells us that when the time was come that he should be received up. And so even as his coming to this earth was timed and purposeful, so his going back to heaven would be timed and purposeful. So notice that phrase in verse 51, that he should be received up. And what you're going to see here is the word received up is not talking simply about ascending into Jerusalem, but it's speaking about a taking up or a taking away. So this verse is telling us, okay, Jesus has been on the earth for 33 years. The last 6 months of this time on the earth are going to be focused on his crucifixion and his ascension back up to be with the Father. Verse 51 is in essence a prophetical verse because it's telling us that Jesus is going to go back up to be with his Father in heaven. Jesus was speaking more than just about a trip to Jerusalem, but of his death, burial, resurrection, and ultimate ascension up into heaven. Barnes, in his commentary, said the word translated received up means a removal from a lower to a higher place. How many of you like that? Amen. From a lower, how many of you would agree? We're in a low place right now. But Jesus was going to go from a lower to a higher place. And my friends, this morning, he is in that higher place at the right hand of God the Father as I speak to you right now, you see. So he wasn't just kind of going up to Jerusalem, but he was going up farther than Jerusalem. Amen? And by the way, we're not just going to LA or going to Las Vegas or wherever you're going this week. Hey, always remember that ultimately we're going up a lot higher too, right? And so that's what Jesus is saying. The time has come for me to finish up what I'm doing on this earth and to get ready to go on up to where I'm going to go. Acts chapter 1 and verse 9 reminds us of what happened. And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. You remember what the angel said? You men of Galilee, why stand you here gazing? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you, will so come again in like manner that you may be with him. And so what we're reminded of is the fact that Jesus was now preparing to finish his ministry, to die on the cross, and to be taken up. And it was all according to a certain timetable that was foreordained. And we see it in verse 51, when the time was come that he should be received up. But notice this would happen not only at a certain time, but secondly, notice it would happen with a certain spirit. There's a certain spirit that I want you to see in this passage before us today. I want you to notice it in verse number 51. The second portion says, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He steadfastly set his face. Now, the word he is an emphatic word, and it can be translated he himself then. In other words, within his spirit. And if you get nothing else, I want you to just ponder this for a moment. He himself then. This is why I entitled the message, The Resolve of the Purpose of Jesus. Because Jesus emphatically now is turning. And this last 6 months of ministry is determined, yes, in eternity past. But it's something that Jesus within his spirit, he himself now has decided. It's time to go to Jerusalem and do what I came here to do. And some of you need to take some time with God this week. And you yourself need to decide. 2014 will not be just another year. It will be the year when I live for Christ, when I witness for Christ, when I make a difference for Jesus Christ. And even as Jesus turns into that last 6 months, we can make a similar turn this week. He himself then steadfastly said, I'm going to go do this. What is it in the new year that you need to steadfastly say, I, by the grace of God, will do this for the glory of God? You see a similar emphasis in Luke 12 and verse 50, which says, but I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how am I straitened till it be accomplished? Jesus said, I've got something to do. You know what the baptism he spoke of was? His death. He said, I have a baptism. I'm going to be baptized in a different kind of a way. I have a mission to accomplish, and I'm not going to be completed in my earthly mission until that is done. May I say to you this morning that everything you do in life begins with an attitude. I'm going to say it again. Everything you do in life begins with an attitude. Let me say it this way. Your coming to this service began with an attitude. Now, I have prayed and studied and worked on this message for weeks, really. But did you know that, I mean, the Apostle Paul could preach here this morning, but if someone doesn't come with a receptive attitude, it doesn't do much. Everything we do begins with an attitude. And did you know that the way you approach the new year must begin with an attitude of faith and expectancy if we're going to see God bless that new year? The way you approach your marriage this year, the way you approach your job this year, whatever it is, everything you do in life begins with an attitude. And here I see Jesus Christ, he himself determining as he entered this point of his life that he would focus now on the mission. It was time now. He had completed his great Galilean ministry. He had healed and he had taught and he had fed the 5,000 and he had raised up the dead, and all of these miraculous things were a part of his proclamation of deity. But now, He did not come to be the healer or the teacher. He came to be the Savior, and there would be no salvation without the shedding of blood. So he himself, with resolve, now turns to Jerusalem. By the way, how many of you are glad he made that turn for you? I'm glad that he wasn't all human. I'm glad he was the God-man, because we as humans are often soulish and emotional. We're up, we're down, we're in, we're out. But Jesus was all in, all the time, until the cross, when he gave his all for us, you see. And so it was a certain time. It was with a certain spirit. Notice, thirdly, it was to a certain place. Now, we've alluded to this, but notice in verse 51, he says he steadfastly set his face to go where this morning, class? Jerusalem. To go to Jerusalem. Now, last week was Christmas week, and so we celebrated the fact that he began his journey in Bethlehem, and we're thankful that he did. But as you have come with us now through Luke and through the other Gospels, we're mindful of the fact that Jesus has been truly journeying in these first 33 years of his life. He went from Bethlehem, we know, to Egypt. The Bible records that after his birth, he went there. We know that he came back to Nazareth. He was baptized in the Jordan. We have studied his Galilean ministry. We know that he spent time in a Judean ministry, then the great Galilean ministry, as it is referred to. And now he will head back to Jerusalem, which was always the plan, always the place where he would spend his final days and give his life's blood for our sins. So he started in Bethlehem, but he will now end in Jerusalem. And this is all according to the prophecy of the Old Testament. It was all marked down and it was all prophesied. In fact, look in your notes at the prophecy from Daniel 9:24, one of the great prophecies of the Bible. It says, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins and to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness and to seal up the vision and the prophecy and to anoint the most holy. For those of you that have studied that particular prophecy, you know that the 70 weeks of Daniel, the word weeks speaks of a set of sevens. It was 77s. And we know that there would be 483 years from the time that Daniel prophesied until the time that the Messiah was crucified, and that the final 7 years of that particular prophecy will be fulfilled during what is called the Great Tribulation period. But it is amazing to me that to the year Daniel prophesied when Jesus would come and be crucified. Verse 26 of Daniel 9 says, "And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself." That refers to the crucifixion taking place. And now we live in this age of grace and we await the coming of the Lord, which will be followed by that that rapture of the Lord will be followed by that great tribulation 7-year period. The point is that God had prophesied through Daniel that Jesus would come and that he would be cut off, that he would be crucified on the cross for our sin. And now that prophecy in Luke 9 is unfolding before our very eyes. Now Jesus, he himself determines the turn, the time, and now he goes toward the cross of Calvary to fulfill the will of the Father, to fulfill the prophecy that was given in the Old Testament, and to pay the sin debt of the entire human world. That's why I say, hey, we ought to come into the new year as we continue this journey with Jesus, attentive and receptive to the fact that we're going to be studying how God came to die for our sin. And this is why he resolved to go to Jerusalem. So we see the resolve of Jesus. But notice, secondly, the resistance of the Samaritans. Now, I got to tell you something. If you resolve to serve God in the new year, there's going to be resistance. Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall what? Suffer. So, if you intend to, with resolve, enter the new year, and whatever it is that you're going to focus on for the Lord, there will be resistance that comes your way. I know it's difficult. I wish it wasn't like that. Next year, next week's theme will help us to understand how God helps us with that. But I must tell you that even as Jesus turned and he's going to immediately face opposition, there will be that opposition facing us. And look at what happens with Jesus here in verse 52. And he sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the, what people group does it speak of? Samaritans. And they go into the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. Now here we see Jesus with resolve going to Jerusalem to pay for the sins, listen, not only of the Jews, not only of the Gentiles, listen, the Samaritans, all the world would have their sins paid for. And so he sends people ahead to make the way ready. And you'd think they'd say, oh, we would be honored and privileged to have Jesus come this way. But that's not what happened. And you say, you know what? I just want to live for Jesus this year. I'm sure my relatives will be happy. Maybe, maybe not. I just want to honor God in tithes and offerings. I'm sure my husband will be happy. Maybe, maybe not. I just want to have family altar in the new year. I'm sure everybody else will. Maybe, maybe not. Just because you meet against some resistance does not mean it's not the will of God. It may mean just the opposite. So look at what happens here. It says that, first of all, as Jesus makes this turn, he sends some messengers. But notice, if you would, letter A, the Samaritans refuse to help. The Samaritans refuse to help him. Jesus sends messengers ahead to Samaria. And notice the phrase there, if you would. It says, to make ready for him. Would you say that with me, please? To make ready. Now, I don't know what they were making ready. Honestly, it could have been a place to sleep. It could have been meals. It very likely could have been things like that, that there was a group that went ahead to say, the Lord Jesus is going to pass by here on his way to Jerusalem, and we need to make some things ready for him. Now, I don't know about you, but and maybe it's just my mind, and maybe I have maybe a weird imagination, but how many of you could just imagine being asked, we're wondering if the Lord could stay here as he passes through? Would you like to be a part of making the meal for the Lord on this night? Well, how many of you would go, that would have been awesome,
right?
What a privilege, you know, because we know him and we know what he did for us. And so the disciples are kind of going ahead, the front men, so to speak. They're getting ready because Jesus is coming through. They're going to make the necessary preparations to get ready. It's drawn from the Oriental custom of sending on before a king would journey through. That's what they were doing. They were letting people know, we're going to be coming your way. And you know the background of these Samaritans. They were a mixed race. They were a race of Israelite and non-Israelite blood that had been mixed together. They were despised by the pure-blooded Israelites of the day. They dwelt in northern Israel, in a region of northern Israel between Judea and Galilee. And they were a people that were oftentimes ostracized by the Jews. They worshipped at Mount Gerizim. The Jews worshipped, of course, at Mount Zion. There were constant conflicts between these two groups of people. And even though it would take maybe 3 days to pass through Samaria, a lot of times the Jewish people would take even longer to go around Samaria, so they didn't have to mess around with these people because they despised them. They saw them as despicable. They had a discrimination type of a spirit in their heart, one towards another. But would you just take a moment to get this side lesson? Isn't it great that Jesus wanted to go that way? Just a thought. Isn't it great that the people that were hated by the Jews, and Jesus, as we saw last week, was of the city of David. He was the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. But the people that he came to save, they hated the Samaritans. But get a glimpse in the heart of Jesus this morning. He said, by the way, while you're planning out the trip, while you got the MapQuest out and the Google Maps, let's plan to go through Samaria. Perhaps some would have said, you don't want to go through there. Those people, and Jesus said, no. I came for them too. Can I remind you that as wacky as this world gets, and as much as people bug us of all different stripes and situations, God loves everyone. And Jesus came to save everyone. And so Jesus sends the messengers, but the Samaritans refuse him. And the Bible says in verse 53, and they did not receive him. Now, earlier we read about the woman at the well, and we're mindful of the fact that she did receive, finally, the gospel message. John 4 and verse 9, "Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And we see that Jesus ministered to her, and she did receive Jesus. But now we see the Bible very clearly says here in this passage to us that they would not receive him, verse 53. "And they did not receive him." Would you say that with me, please? "And they..." Now look, I spend a great deal of time reaching out to people who don't always reach out back. Any of you ever have that situation? Sometimes in witnessing to someone, you'll give a tract, and I gave out several this week and talked to people about the Lord, and several people said, "Hey, thanks a lot, appreciate that." And one lady accepted Christ as Savior, And it's always a blessing when someone receives back. But I have to be honest with you, even though I'm a pastor, even though I know some things about the Bible, there's a lot of times when people say, "Not interested. I got my own religion." Sometimes there's people that you love and you just maybe want to have a cup of coffee or how's it going? And you kind of reach out, but there's not a response back yet. And if you're like me, sometimes you can take it sort of personal. But I want to just remind you of something as you face some opposition in the new year. I want to remind you here from verse number 53. They did not receive, what's that next word? Say it. They did not receive. Who's him? Jesus. Folks, sometimes when people don't respond real well to you, just remember they didn't always respond real well to Jesus either. And so Jesus was not received. The Samaritans refused to help. But notice, secondly, the disciples' response in the flesh, all right? The disciples, they see, the Samaritans say, they're not going to receive Jesus. They're not going to have him in their home. They're not going to cook him lentil soup. They're not going to do nothing for him. So what are we going to do about that? Look at verse 54. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven?" That's how to deal with those Samaritans. Little hellfire and brimstone would wake them up. You got to love these guys right here, amen? Every church needs a few of them. Because the Samaritans were not hospitable enough to Jesus, we see they propose a harsh judgment. Now, I don't know where this came from. We studied a few weeks ago, they were up on the Mount of Transfiguration. They had seen Elijah on the Mount of Transfiguration. They knew the story of Elijah up on the mount fighting against the false prophets and how he called down the fire from heaven and the altars were filled. And maybe just, you know, being around there and the Mount of Transfiguration as they had been, these sons of thunder, they were just filled up. They wanted to feel their oats a little bit and say, "Hey, Lord, they won't let us go through there. We know you're really serious about this Jerusalem thing. How about if we just call some fire down from heaven and pave a road that way?" That was their idea. You know, sometimes if we're not careful, that's our idea too. If we're not careful, sometimes we want to resort to the nuclear option first, right? And I just want to say, as we consider that spirit, that all of us in the new year need to learn a lesson right now from what Jesus is going to tell his disciples. Look at what he says to them. It says, "And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord," verse 54, "wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of." He goes, "Guys, you don't even know what you're thinking. You don't even understand yourselves," which is, by the way, why we need to get godly counsel, pray, and seek the Word of God before we make major decisions. The heart is deceitfully wicked. He says, "You don't even know yourself. You're saying all this stuff. You're making all these plans. You don't know really what you're talking about." He rebukes them. He admonishes them sharply for their spirit. Jesus had taught them to love their enemies. Jesus had shown them grace and patience throughout his earthly ministry. And the fact is that even when Peter was very defensive, when Jesus was going to go to the cross and he was going to die on the cross, as we'll see in upcoming weeks and months, in Matthew 16:23, as Peter was going to get in the way and really, you know, fight for Jesus, Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan, thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." In other words, he said, "Peter, stop trying to fight this battle in your own flesh. The flesh will work the works of Satan." Now look right here. A Christian in the flesh can act just like an unsaved person. If in getting angry and getting in the flesh, we can say and do things that you don't even know that the Lord is in that, because it's the flesh, it's not of the Spirit. And so Jesus, many times in these Gospels, has to rebuke his own disciples because they wanted to handle a spiritual problem in a fleshly way. And that's the way the world seems to go. "Oh yeah, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. And oh yeah, we're going to..." And before we know, we haven't prayed. Before we know, things go from bad to worse. So Jesus says, "Hold on. That's not what we're going to do. I want you to know that when resistance comes your way, there are better options than the fighting and the nuclear option." And Jesus says, "Wait a minute." So let's see what he does. Notice thirdly, the revelation of his purpose. Now, I want you to see this now. We've seen his resolve without question. He himself determined to go to Jerusalem. But notice now what he says in verse 56. "For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Let's say that together. Ready? Begin. "For the Son of Man is not come..." Now, you get the opposite situation here, and you take a look and you see James and John on one side. "Let's fry these guys like crispy critters." Right? And Jesus said, "Hey, the Son of Man is not come to destroy lives. That's not why I came." And he, in this verse, is going to reveal why he came. So we've seen the resolve in point one. We're going to see the purpose in just a moment. He said, I myself now am turning to Jerusalem with resolve. And now he's going to tell us why. He didn't come to destroy lives. He came to save lives. And he's going to share his purpose with us. And I just want to encourage you for just a moment to think about, what is your purpose in the new year? And take some time this week to write some of those purposes out. And we'll be sharing with the men later this month this new stewarding life planner. I spent time in mine this morning and writing out some of the purposes God is laying on my heart and some of the action items. There's a fold-out on this side that lists some of the biblical priorities of a Christian life and reminder daily to write these things out, a scripture reading schedule and my prayer time and what I learned from the scripture and what I'm praising God for today. And it's been a blessing to me. Why? Because little tools like this can help us to stay on purpose. We're not like the Lord. We tend to go boom, boom, back and forth, up and down, whereas he was resolved all of the days of his life. And what we need in the new year is to say purposeful. Think about the purpose for just a moment. I think about our church, loving God, growing together and serving others, and we want to stay on that purpose. I think about Philippians 1:27, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and there's a purpose that binds us together, and it's bigger than us. It's the faith of Jesus Christ, and we must have a purpose as a church to proclaim and lift high the Lord Jesus Christ, and this propels us and motivates us, and the right purpose gives you reason to function and to carry on. I think about families in the new year. Terry and I years ago chose a verse for our family, Psalm 34:3, which says, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together." And oftentimes in our family devotions, we read that verse and we quote it in the hallway of our home and we reminded our children, listen, we're not here to fight with one another. We're here to exalt his name together. That has been the purpose of the chapel family. One author said, "Always remember the goal of family worship is knowing God. When you lose sight of that goal, family worship becomes empty ritual." And it's not like every day is this hallowed day of devotions. It's not like every family altar we ever had was just this anointed time. Sometimes the kids spilt milk. Sometimes they were late. Sometimes they didn't make their bed. Sometimes we were having to discipline them at the last moment. But always, always there was an emphasis on, listen, this family exists for the glory of God. And we've got to keep that in mind, you see. And I just challenge you as a church, challenge you as a family, enter the new year thinking about the higher purposes, the godly purposes of life. Write them down this week. Pray over them. Plan to let God use and bless you in the new year. I think about our purpose as a church, as a Christian people. And that purpose this week and this year is that we would glorify God in all that we do. Revelation 4 and verse 11, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are created. And so I'm simply saying everything we do should be with a biblical purpose behind it. Now, what was the purpose of Jesus Christ? Notice, first of all, as He reveals this to us, He first of all says, I did not come to destroy men. His purpose was not to destroy men. I get tickled with the liberal media. They want to blame fundamental biblical values on every problem in the world today. Oh, those people that really believe the Bible, they're dangerous. Watch out for them. I got to tell you something. I have never heard of someone that really believed the Bible flying into high-rise buildings. I've been here 28 years. We've never said, let's go out and attack something. Listen, the fact of the matter is, when you come to this idea of understanding who Jesus was and what He commanded us to do, it's not about going out to destroy. That was not His mission. The fact is that there is a place to stand. There is a battle to fight. But it's not a physical battle that Jesus calls us to. It's not going to be won in that way. Sometimes people say, well, you Christians, you remember those crusades. We know about the Ottoman Empire. We know about the Muslim crusades. But what about the Christian crusades? And I always like to tell them, hey, that was not a Baptist crusade. That was a Roman Catholic crusade. They were killing Baptists while they killed the Muslims along the way through those ages. I just want you to understand, if there's a call for taking someone's life or harming someone, that's not the will of God. So we see, Jesus did not come to destroy men in the name of religion. I'm not speaking about a nation defending itself, but I'm speaking in terms of our relationships. How we propagate the gospel is not by the sword. It's not a physical sword. It's the sword of the Spirit. Amen? I mean, look, at a decision that's made at the point of a sword may not be truly from the heart, right? And I've thought about that many times. You cannot force someone to convert to Jesus Christ. Only the Holy Spirit can draw them to Jesus Christ. So notice what He says in verse 56. The Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives or to cause them to perish. And listen to what Jesus did. Look at John 12, 46. I am come, a light into the world, that whosoever believeth on Me should not abide in darkness. And if any man hear My words and believe not, I judge him not, for I came not to judge the world, but to save the world. Acts 10, 38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing what? Good. Okay, that's the Lord. He went about doing good. One author said, this Jesus of Nazareth, without money and arms, conquered more millions than Alexander, Caesar, Mohammed, and Napoleon. Without science and learning, He shed more light on things human and divine than all the philosophers and scholars combined. Without the eloquence of schools, He spoke such words of life as were never spoken before or since, and produced effects which lie beyond the reach of the orator or poet. Without writing a single line, He set more pens in motion and furnished themes for sermons, orations, discussions, learned vocabulary, works of arts, and songs of praise than the whole army of great men of ancient and modern times. He did not come to destroy. He came to build. He came to love. So notice what He says in verse 56. The Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives. Here's four great words. Let's say them together. But to save them. One more time. But to save them. That's why He came. He came to save men. Now, there's a twofold context or application to this context. Notice, first of all, He came to save lives physically. To save, to rescue from danger or destruction. Christ came to save, to help physically. Jesus is hungry, we see in the New Testament, but he feeds others. He grows weary, but offers others rest. He is the King Messiah, but he pays tribute. He is called the devil, but he casts out demons. He dies the death of a sinner, but comes to save his people from their sins. He is sold for 30 pieces of silver, but gives his life a ransom for many. He will not turn stones to bread for himself, but gives his own body as bread for the people. In other words, he came to rescue the perishing and care for the dying. Jesus is merciful. Jesus saves, my friend. And he came to rescue, 1 Peter chapter 2 and 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guilt found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. You understand that when Jesus was on the cross of Calvary, as he was there suffering the torments of a Roman death, as blood was flowing out of his body, as men were mocking him and gambling for his garments beneath him, Jesus Christ at that very moment could have called 10,000 angels and said, "Take me away." You talk about fire from heaven. He could have destroyed every single one of those Roman soldiers, Pontius Pilate and Herod and everyone else all the way to Rome, should he have chosen to do that. But he did not come to destroy life. He came to give life. Jesus Christ, the giver of life. And so he teaches his disciples, "I didn't come to destroy men's lives. I came to save their lives." And notice, not only did he come to save physically, but he came to save spiritually. Amen. You know, over the years, I've learned that sometimes you have to take Bible terms for the unsaved and you have to teach what it means. For example, even the word born again can be very misunderstood by someone who's not born again. So we have to teach them what it means to be born physically, what it means to be born spiritually, how that is the response of the Word and the Holy Spirit, and it's a spiritual new birth. And sometimes the word saved, I would never ask someone who's not saved, "Are you saved?" Because they might not know what saved even means, you see. I might have to step back and explain to them what that means to be saved. But here's what I have found and what I do believe. Somebody who is saved knows what saved means. And whenever you speak to someone about their soul and you speak about salvation and use biblical terms and they give you a blank stare, even though they're religious, you may have to go back to square one to help them understand what saved means. Because Jesus did not come to destroy, but he came to save. His works, his words helped men physically. He healed, he fed. But not only the physical needs, but much more than that, he came to save us spiritually. You know the classic verse here, Luke 19:10. "For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." Let's say that together. "For the Son of Man is come to and to save that which was lost." He came to do what only he could do. "For there is none other name given under heaven, given amongst men, whereby we must be saved." He came to do what no church could do. He came to do what no priest could do. Jesus came to do what only he, as the perfect Son of Man, Son of God, could do. And that is shed the blood that was made possible by the virgin birth, by the conception of the Holy Spirit. And only Jesus can save. I got a little bit tickled as our president gave his Christmas greeting from Hawaii, where he did not attend church. And this was his greeting: "Merry Christmas to everybody. May we all remember the words of Jesus to love our neighbors as ourselves." And those are great words, and in touch with what I'm saying here this morning. If I just had 1 second with our president, I'd like to say, "Mr. President, Jesus said other stuff too." We can't just pick a phrase out of every religion and create our own philosophy of life here, ladies and gentlemen. The same one who said, "Love your neighbor as yourself," also said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one cometh to the Father except by me." Jesus saves. Only Jesus saves. "Oh, but if you said that, you might offend this and that and this and that." Listen, better to offend the whole world and go to heaven than to be the best politician that ever lived and miss the whole point of the gospel. Jesus saves. So he tells his disciples, the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Physically, yes. Spiritually, yes. John 3:17. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be what? My friend, this morning, if I were to take a moment right after this service, look you right in the eye and ask you, are you saved? You should know the answer to that. And if you don't, I'd like to help you find the answer to that today. Because it's the most important question in life. Listen, my friends, if Jesus came to save, then I propose to you, it's important to know that you're saved. It's important that you understand what that word means. I read about a little 8-year-old boy named Zachary, who saved his sister's life. And her name was Megan. She was choking on a piece of hard candy, and he did the Heimlich maneuver and saved her life. And so the newspapers came out, and they wanted to do the story and find out about Zachary and what he did. But when they came out to do the story, Zachary and Megan weren't getting along real well. They'd been having a little tussle in the backyard playing that day, and so the reporters called them into the living room, and they were talking to them, and as they got all the whole story down, the headlines the next day said, Waterford boy saves sister's life. But the headline underneath that, the next line said, Zachary says, I wouldn't do it again. She hasn't been behaving this week. Now, I'm so glad to report for you that Jesus wants to save souls in America, souls in Africa, souls in the Philippines. He wants to save your generation, my generation, the next generation. Listen, you only have to get saved once. Thank God for that. But he's in the soul-saving business, and he wants you to know that he loves you, and he came to save you. And listen, the fact of the matter is there's a lot of saved people in this room, but there's always room for one more who will come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he didn't come to destroy your life. He came to save your life. You know what I love about Jesus? He just never stopped. See, sometimes when I try to tell someone about how to get saved and they say, nuts to you, or something like that, sometimes it can discourage you a bit. Sometimes you think, wow, I mean, I'm just trying to tell them about the greatest news ever. And if you're not careful, some of you last year who said, I'm going to be a soul winner in 2013, it kind of fell off a little bit lately. And maybe you've been a bit discouraged. And I suppose Jesus hearing, hey, they don't even want you in Samaria, Lord. You know, you want us to just burn them up because they don't even want you there. I suppose it could have been a deterrent, but not to someone who had resolved in his purpose what God had him to do. So look what it says, the very last part of verse 56. And they went to another village. Would you say that with me, please? And they went... I just love that. They went to another village. Okay. They don't want you here, Lord. Well, there's somewhere that will want me. Let's go there. Right? Well, I tried talking to the guy in the cubicle next to me, and he's an atheist, and he doesn't even believe that there's a God, and he this and he that. Well, try one cubicle over this year. Well, I talked to this neighbor, and you know, they just don't even believe anything, and they were so mean. Well, try one house over this year. By the way, we're on a journey with Jesus, not just to say, way to go, Jesus. We're on a journey with Jesus to say, how can we be like you, Jesus? And when one place didn't want him, he just said, I'll go to the next village. See what God wants to do there. And some of you last year, you said, I'm going to read my Bible. This is going to go great in this area and that area. And maybe it just fell apart. And I just want to encourage you this morning, don't give up. I want to encourage you with the words of Winston Churchill, never, never, never quit. But I want to encourage you more than that with the life of Jesus. He went to another village. He found a way. He kept going. Whatever it was this past year that wasn't just right, can I encourage you in the next year? There's another village. There's something else. There's a blessing you don't know about yet. Yeah, but Pastor, they didn't even want us in Samaria, and they didn't even want me at where I work, and they didn't even help me at this place, and it just didn't work out like I thought. But there's another village. There's another opportunity waiting for you. The purpose of Jesus Christ. He resolved with purpose to go to Jerusalem. Why? So he could shed his blood, so we could be saved. Think about it as we close this morning. Are you saved? Just think about these three simple thoughts. Are you saved? Not just physically, not just do you have bread to eat, but have you accepted Christ as your Savior? If we had that conversation today and I asked you, are you saved? Do you know what that means? Secondly, what is your purpose? Will you take time this week to think about what does God want from me as a Christian? Basic things, write them down. He wants me to glorify Him. He wants me to witness for Him. And what does God want from me as a husband? And what does God want from me as a father? And what does God want from me as a wife or a mother? Write them down. Attach a scripture to it. God wants you to love, and God wants you to give, and God wants you to forgive. And what are some of the purposes God has for you at your work? I believe God has good things for you there. What are some purposes in giving to the Lord's work and to missions and so forth? And just, would you take time this week to think about the bigger purposes than just taking presents back to Walmart and going to this and doing that, you know, finishing the fudge? What are the purposes God has for you? And then finally, are you involved in His purpose? We're going to talk about that a little bit next week. Are you involved in His purpose? You see, the Bible says in John 20:21, Jesus said, "Peace be unto you. As the Father sent me, so send I you." All of that resolve and all of that focal point on redemption, Jesus says, "Join me in that. You can be my ambassador. You can help me get that gospel to a lost and dying world." My friends, even as Jesus entered those last 6 months with holy resolve, may we enter 2014 with that same spirit and with those same purposes, that we would bring glory and honor to the name of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the journey that Jesus took to Jerusalem. And I pray that we too would journey with resolve and with purpose. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would help us to apply these principles to our lives, that we, like our Savior, would make every day count and every step count, and that we would not waste our very few days on planet Earth.